and to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not knowing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind and naked. Therefore I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire that you may be rich, and white garments to clothe you, and to keep the shame of your nakedness from being seen, and sorrow to anoint your eyes that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and chasten. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him, and eat with him, and he with me. He who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I myself conquered, and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It is my responsibility this afternoon to introduce the topic which concerns us today, namely, the way ahead for the local church. Now, Don and I, as last Saturday, have conferred about our messages so that we made sure that we wouldn't overlap too much on what we had to say. And in the light of what I know he proposes to say, I want to, this afternoon, to limit my consideration to two things. First of all, to look at the existing situation in the local church, and then secondly, to consider some essential steps to spiritual advance. First of all then, the existing situation. I doubt not that you're all familiar with the story of the Irishman who, when asked to supply directions to a certain place, replied, well, if I had to get there, I certainly wouldn't start from here. Now, I can sympathize with him. I've had the same dilemma. But nevertheless, it's not very helpful. At the same time, this is the situation. We might say, if I want to get there with the prospect of what we would like the church to be, I wouldn't start from here, but the trouble is we must. So if we would discover the way ahead, I suggest to you that it is imperative that we admit to ourselves and to each other the situation in which we are found. Now, any analysis of the present situation in the local church must necessarily prove a generalization. Ever since I arrived in Australia, people have come up to me and said, what is the state of the assemblies in Great Britain? Now, it is an entirely impossible question to answer. The state of the assemblies in Britain are as varied as the state of the assemblies in Australia, or, for that matter, in Bristol, right across the spectrum. So any analysis of the existing situation in the local church, I repeat, must necessarily be a generalization. And so what I have to say to you this afternoon may well be true only in part of your particular local church. Or indeed, you may rejoice that it is not true at all of your local church. And do tell me in the teens of all if that is the case, and I shall congratulate you and rejoice with you that that is so. Now, I want to concentrate my remarks, as far as the existing situation is concerned, on three dangers which I believe face us as local churches. And the first great danger that confronts us is complacency. Complacency has plagued the people of God in every age. Generally, I think, it appears to arise from those people of God resting content with an adherence to outward practices. The outward practices of their religion. They concentrate upon these, and they allow these to blind them to failure in the inner realm. Reading the Old Testament through, and particularly the Psalms and the message of the prophets, one is struck by the fact that over and over again the Lord challenges his people about this. In particular, the prophets speak out loud and clear against this danger, warns the people of God of this situation. The danger of permitting ritual to take precedence over that which is ethical, moral, and even spiritual. Turn, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 7 for an illustration of it. And this, I assure you, is but one of very many passages to which we might turn. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 3. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your doings, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own hurt, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Verse 21. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat the flesh. For in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this command I gave them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. The reliance of these was upon the external. They boasted in the possession of a building that had been erected in accordance with the direct instruction of God himself. Surely, they said to one another, this guarantees God's presence. This will be the talisman against defeat in the day of attack that we have here in our midst, the temple of the Lord. And indeed, the authorized version has it like this. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are we. Not only the building, but we, the people of God, the dwelling place of God. Surely we are exempt from the dangers that are abroad today. And they boasted in this, and they relied upon it. And not only upon that, but upon the sacrifices that they offered. And the Lord said, in the day that I brought you out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. And we may challenge the accuracy of that statement. Maybe it is hyperbole, a deliberate exaggeration, in order to stun them, to stab them wide awake, in order to alert them to the danger in which they stood. And the whole message is this. You rely upon these externals, upon this ceremonial. The important thing is to amend your way. This is the vital thing. And so he commands obedience. And I submit to you, my dear brothers and sisters, that one of our great dangers is complacency because of our observance of that which is external. Because of an outward and almost superstitious confidence in the fact that we order our church life according to Scripture. Unless we practice true godliness, the repetition of the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are we. Will be nothing other than an incantation that will prove entirely powerless in the day of God's judgment in the church. This is, I believe, one of the real dangers that face us at the present time. Deceptive words, says the prophet Jeremiah. Concentration on externals, on outward forms, can be a form of escapism. A form of escapism from that which is far more demanding. Now let us realize that this is a danger to which we are all exposed. Not merely churches of a particular type. Each one of us, belonging to a local church, may be saying, well, our church is not the church that he is addressing his remarks to. Now whether you think of them as on the far right or the far left, as open or tight, or whatever expressions you like to use, it makes little difference to the point that I am making. We may boast that our form of church life and government and practice is both biblical and sensible. And yet, resting in that, find that it breeds a complacency. A complacency that asks no questions and sometimes allows no questions to be asked. So danger number one, complacency. The next attitude that I think we may discern in a contemporary situation in the local church is almost the opposite of complacency, namely despondence. Again, this is an evil that has beset the people of God through all the ages. You may remember how Moses had to contend with this in the people in his day. Over and over again, they gave way to despondency. So Haggai, in his day, they said to him, no good embarking on the rebuilding program. The time isn't right. Spirit of despondency was abroad. The time is not right. Was that the same notion that moved the disciples when Jesus said to them, do you not say 4 months and then comes harvest? Lift up your eyes and look, the fields are already white under harvest. The spirit of despondency abroad that led to the postponement of things. Now, sometimes I believe this feeling is justified in the hearts of those that give way to it by an appeal to prophecy. The line is this: things are bound to get worse and worse. Now, I believe that this is a mistaken approach. I will remember when I was quite a youngster saying to one of the senior brethren in the assembly to which I belong, it's a long time since we've seen a conversion here on a Sunday night. Ah, yes, he said, but you see, it's near the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when a building is near completion, there are only a few stones to put in, and it's very difficult to put those stones in at the last. Now, I believe that this things are getting worse and worse syndrome cuts the taproot of endeavor and is mistaken even from an eschatological standpoint. So please don't ask any questions about that. Not really the subject we're dealing with this afternoon. Despondency. Now, there is another reason for despondency, and this one is more legitimate. It arises out of an objective, honest assessment of the situation. When people look at the situation in their local church, they become despondent, and it leads to a twofold result. Either the individual opts out and leaves and joins another church, or alternatively, he says, I will remain in this church, but I will put my major efforts into para-church organization. Now, I'm not going to say anything about that because I believe that that's going to be dealt with later. But a spirit of despondence. That's danger number two. Now, danger number three that I see in the local church today, I would entitle superficiality. To ask people, what is the remedy to the spiritual malaise that besets the church today, is to get a variety of answers. But a number of these reflect a superficial approach to the problem. Let me give you a few examples of the kind of reply that one might get. Those who look back with nostalgia to the former days, these say, the answer to the problem is to put the clock back. Don't you remember those wonderful days when the place was absolutely packed to the doors, when at 6:30 every Sunday night we had the simple gospel preached, when we used that particular hymn book, when we had our this, that, and the other? This is the way that we did it, and how God blessed us then. Remember how we used to have the Bible reading? We didn't used to have someone up the front ministering to us then. We all gathered round in a little group, and we were led in a Bible. If only we could get back to the Bible reading. Well, if only we could get back to the gospel, sir. Or people say, remember those wonderful days of the tract band? Now, whether you ever had tract bands, but we did, and they were great days, and I look back to them with real nostalgia, at least with real thanksgiving to God for all that I was taught in those days, and for the enjoyment that we had as we witnessed for God, going from house to house and giving away tracts and preaching in the open air. And we don't do it now, and some people say, that's the answer, let's put the clock back, let's go back to those things. I submit to you that we have no reason at all for thinking that if we did, that would prove the answer. The answer is deeper than that. That's altogether too superficial. Another might reply, the answer is really the opposite. The answer to our present dilemma is in being contemporary. Now, of course, we must be contemporary, but it is important that we don't think that being contemporary is just the answer. Of course, we must not appear positively antique in our approach. By all means, change the title of your meeting place. By all means, change your hymn books from redemption songs or sacred songs and solos, whichever it happens to be, for a better hymn book, and I'm not going to specify which. By all means, tinker around with your services, alter the time, alter the titles, alter the format. By all means, improve on the decor of the chapel. By all means, swap the harmonium for a decent instrument. But don't let's think that that will be the answer. You may say, let's put on a show. Let's crowd the place out with young people. Let's order extra sausage rolls. Let's have the latest group. Let's screen the most recent dramatic film. I submit to you that methods are not the answer. Now, there's nothing wrong in any of these things that I've mentioned. In fact, there's a lot to be said for a number of them. Not all, but a number. And you must select which. But there's a lot to be said for a number of them. But the problem is too profound to be answered by things like that. In fact, I would say that one of our major dangers is superficiality. This idea that if only we do this, then all our problems will be over. Now, someone listening to me may well say, I agree with that. Absolutely, the answer is spiritual. But then the individual proceeds to pass on the latest paperback describing fantastic results in a church in America since certain things happened in that church. Now, I believe that there is still a great danger even in that approach of superficiality, a danger of spiritual gimmickry. The false notion that by some magic key the whole problem is solved, both on a personal level and we somehow ascend to a new level of spiritual life and all is plain sailing from then on. Or we introduce this as the spiritual answer, and the titles by which this has been described over the years, of course, vary. When I was young, it was called the Second Blessing. It's not no longer called that. They've thought of other titles since, but it really is much the same idea, that by this something we may cure all our problems. These, I say, are superficial answers to profound problems. So what is the existing situation? As I look around on the church today, I would say that by and large our problems, at least, and there are bright features, I'm not dealing with the bright features, but the problems arise from these three major evils. From complacency. The complacency that asks no questions and very often allows none to be asked. From despondency, that nothing can be done. We can't hope for anything really better. Just maintain the status quo. And thirdly, the answer of superficiality to these problems, which is in itself a problem. But more positively, the essential steps to spiritual advance. Now, I have just two for you. And they are so plain and so simple that we tend to ignore them. They are repentance and faith. Now, I rather fear that when I said that, you might feel a little bit like Naaman when Elijah came out and said, Elijah, you go and dip yourself in Jordan, that you might say back to me, I verily thought, I've come all the way up from Gormandale or Morwell or wherever it is, or Geelong, that you've come from, and I've come all this way merely to be told that. What did the prophet, what did Naaman's friend say to him? If the prophet had asked you to do some great thing, in point of fact, he had asked him to do some great thing. He'd asked him to do a hard thing. And it is much harder to repent and to exercise faith than to put into operation some of the more practical solutions that we might be offered today. Now, these practical answers will come, and maybe that your question session will major around those. But I believe that this is far harder than any of those things that we will be talking about, and that this is the essential. These are the vital steps, and we must not miss these out. Put these right, and the other things will fall into their proper place. There must be repentance and faith. These are the first steps. Now, with regard to repentance, too often we regard this merely as a gospel word. Rarely do we consider it as applicable to the local church or to the Christian as an individual. This, of course, is just not the case. To read through those letters to the seven churches is to hear the word again and again. It came twice in the letter to the Ephesians. Certainly, we heard it as we read through that letter to the Laodiceans. And time and time again. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And what does he say? He says, repent. Repent. And I believe that this is ever the way of this. repentance. Now, true repentance begins with an awareness of our need. The classic example of repentance, of course, is the story of the prodigal son. We read, when he came to himself. In Woolworths in Britain, all the pillars that sustain the structure, and they're more heavily built than yours, have on them large mirrors sealing the floor, put there presumably for the benefit of the people who are serving. And whenever you go, you're confronted with yourself. And I often think when I'm wandering around Woolworths and up against one mirror, he came to himself. And again, he came to himself. And you can't escape from yourself. But spiritually, it is very difficult. We need to be confronted with ourselves. Repentance begins with an awareness of our need. And the prodigal suddenly awoke to the reality of his need. And I say to you this afternoon that honesty is the beginning of blessing. Honesty. The willingness to stand back and view things as they are. To be honest before God. To be honest over his word. To be honest about ourselves. To be honest about our church. No deceit. Are we? Am I willing to be honest about myself in the presence of God? Are we honest, willing to be honest about our family relationships? Because it all affects the church. We may not think of the church as something apart, as something that we attend on certain occasions. Membership of the church is that which affects the totality of life. And when you're at home, you're still the member of that local church. And when you're at business, you're the member of that local church. And when you're on the golf course, you're still the member of that local church. It affects the whole of our lives. And so this awareness of need must be applied to the whole of life. And I must be prepared to examine every part of my life, and that regularly in the presence of God. For this repentance business is not a once and for all thing. It is a constant thing. We need to repent every day and every moment of the day, as it were. An awareness of our need. Secondly, it proceeds with an acknowledgement of our failure. Back to the prodigal son. I will arise, he says, and I will go to my father, and I will say to my father, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in thy sight I am no more worthy to be called thy son. A frank acknowledgement of the situation as we see it to be. First, to God. And that on the part of the individual as well as on the group. An acknowledgement to him of our own personal failure. That's repentance. We have found in our own local church at home that one of the most potent means of spiritual renewal has been an occasional day of prayer. It generally runs in this way, that we are aware of our need and we acknowledge our need, so we say, right, as a church we will meet together for a day of prayer. It's usually in one of the homes of one of the members, in the home of one of the members, and we gather there. The day of prayer lasts from 10 in the morning till 4 in the afternoon. Few stay the whole course, but it is permitted for folk to come on the hour and leave on the hour. So some will come at 10 and stay till 12, others will come from 10 to 11 and then come back from 2 till 4, or any of the combinations that you like to imagine. And as I say, there are some who will stay right away through. That day of prayer generally begins with a time of open confession, a time of acknowledgement of our failure. Confession is one of the things that we have ignored because others have misused it. Because of the Roman Catholic confessional, we have tended to go to the other extreme and to ignore that word of the Apostle James, confess your sins to one another and pray one for another. And so in this prayer meeting, it starts off with a time of confession. Sometimes on a personal basis, but more often on a church basis. A confession about our powerlessness. A confession about our ineffectiveness in our work of evangelism. A confession to each other and before God that we haven't put in the effort into the thing that we should have done. A confession of the paucity of our worship. And we review it. Our morning meeting. Are we just going through a ritual? Is there any freshness and vibrancy about our worship? An acknowledgement of our failure. The day will start with confession. At other times we will review other aspects of the work, and constantly there is need for confession, and sometimes it comes to personal relationships as well. Repentance proceeds with an acknowledgement of our failure. But to acknowledge our failure is good, but it's not enough. After all, if that is all that it isn't really repentance. It is only penitence, and there's a whole world of the difference between penitence and repentance. Penitence is merely being sorry for the situation as it is. Repentance is doing something about it. It's a turnabout faith. And so what true repentance begins with an awareness of our need and proceeds with an acknowledgement of our failure, it results in an amendment of our way. Repentance involves putting wrong things right. One of the great verses of the Old Testament to explain repentance is in Isaiah 55. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thought, and let him return to the Lord. It has these two constituents, forsaking that which is evil, and turning to the Lord in that which is right. Let the wicked forsake his way. May the Spirit of God probe our own consciences at this point. We're dealing, brothers and sisters, with a reality, the way ahead for the local church, the way ahead for your local church. Perhaps it should begin with an acknowledgement to God, at least, of those sins that have marred our own lives and therefore have hindered the progress of our local church. Is your local church life a little bit like driving a car with a brake on? So often it's like that. Just like driving a car with a brake on. And the brake could be your pride or mine. The brake could be jealousy. How often this evil eats out the heart of the life of the local church. It could be gossip. And what a prevalent and desperate thing that is. It could be unkind and unnecessary criticism. I didn't say untrue. I merely said unkind and unnecessary. In fact, travelling around amongst the assemblies, I would say that in all probability, the one evil that retards the progress of the people of God and prevents us forging ahead for God and with God is this evil of criticism. And it's so easily indulged and so fatal in its consequences. Let him return to the Lord. Not only forsake his way, let him return to the Lord. And there needs to be a renewal of our prayer life. I wonder what it's like, private and corporate. There needs to be a fresh, simple, but diligent approach to scripture reading. What about our relationship in the home, an integrity in business, and the way that we do things in the church? Many years ago, I was reading through the prophecy of Jeremiah, came to the 48th chapter and read this verse. Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord negligently. And just as if somebody had punched me between the eyes. Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord negligently. Let it search our hearts. Are we doing the work of the Lord in a slipshod fashion? Getting by with a minimum of effort? Slothful in the way that we do our work for God? What about our preparation for our preaching? What about our preparation for our worship? What about our secretarial work? Or our work as the treasurer? Or whatever it is that God has given us to do? What about our work as the organist? What about our work as, and want to go through the various things? Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord negligently. There is need here, surely, for repentance. But repentance must be matched by faith. These are the two feet on which spiritual progress is made. And there's a deep need at this present time for a new spirit of faith. A new confidence in God. A new confidence, for instance, in the purposes of God. Let this Spirit write this word into our hearts. The word of Jesus. I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Oh, that we could hear that coming through to us loud and clear, that it might then get in us a new spirit of confidence. Confidence in the purpose of God. God has a plan, and he's putting this plan already into operation. A plan that was based upon the work of Christ at Calvary. A plan that relies for its implementing on the gift of the Spirit of Pentecost. It is a plan that men should be saved, that they should be incorporated into the church, and that this church should grow until it becomes a glorious church. God is a person. You've got confidence in God, reliance upon him, a new spirit of faith would transform much of local church life. Confidence in the power of God, in that dynamic that he manifested when he raised our Lord Jesus Christ again from the dead. That is the exhibition of divine power par excellence, and it's the power that is available still. God is able, right Paul to the Corinthians, God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance so that you may always have enough of everything. What a tremendous statement that is. Are we prepared to take it at face value? God is able to provide you, not only as individuals, this is corporate, it's a local church. God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance so that you may always have enough of everything. Here's a basis for prayer. Here is a statement that we could plead in the presence of God and use it like a lever, like a fulcrum, to move the hand that moves the world, to bring salvation down. Here is the promise. We need a fresh confidence in the power of God. We need a fresh confidence in the Word of God, in the inherent authority of this book that God has given to us. Now, I'm not going to develop that because it will come in for fuller treatment presently. But a new spirit of faith, of confidence. And faith is not only confidence and reliance. Faith is ever expressed in obedience. The obedience of faith. And let me say again that this is the key to blessing. Obedience. If my people will obey my word. And it's a very simple answer. But it's the answer that God gives to us. And it's what we need if only we'll accept it. And if only we will respond to it. Now, I fear that the questions that are asked will be questions merely about methods and ways of doing things. This is what so often happens. And we go away thinking, if only we try that, or we try the other, or do this, or do the other, the problem will be solved. The problem is too deep for that kind of treatment. It needs something more radical. And the radical treatment that is required for progress in the local church is a spiritual operation of repentance and faith. That we should repent. In the threefold way of which I have spoken, becoming aware of our need and acknowledging our failure and amending our way, being open with each other and open with God for honesty is the first thing. The honesty that leads to repentance, and the repentance that is immediately followed by faith. That confident reliance upon the goodness of God, upon his purpose and his power to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. So may God beget these in us, and this will be the foundation on which we shall build.